Thank you to the worship team. Those songs were incredibly special. And that clip, those guys singing, man, those harmonies. I think when we finish the service, Michael, just play that clip again. Yeah? Cool. I was so tempted as I was sitting there to eat this Easter egg inside here because my wife didn't buy me an Easter egg. Check the daggers. But I had to buy some for myself in any case. I love those. You know those ones that look like real eggs, those white ones? And you dip them in chocolate and, oh, and then the chocolate just melts. Anyway, so I finished those last week. Welcome to our Easter service this morning as we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate one of the most important events that has ever, ever happened in our world. An event that validates our faith in Jesus Christ. An event that has brought much controversy and debate over the many, many years. But this morning, as we've sung, we celebrate Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And I'm reminded of the angels' words to the people as they came to the empty tomb, and they said, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And this morning, the empty tomb is a reminder to us of the relentless pursuit of God over us, His deep love for us. So deep and so enduring that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth so that this very day would happen for us. Now, a few months ago, we celebrated the birth of Jesus, Christmas, and all that it means. But this weekend is the culmination of His life work. Friday, and then, of course, today, as He rose again. And Friday, we remembered His death on the cross, and all that happened there, His atoning sacrifice for each one of us. The fact that He faced God and took upon Him the full wrath of God for our sins and our shame and our guilt and everything that we carry along us, Jesus Christ took it upon Himself so that we can be freed and made innocent in His sight. And then He died. And it seemed as if all hope was lost. Christ's enemies had won. The religious leaders of the day were satisfied and relieved that they'd managed to silence this man by His death. And so now they can carry on with life, maintaining the status quo of the day. And the build-up to this whole event happened a few years ago when Jesus arrived on the scene and He began preaching and teaching a message that they were very familiar with, that they were walking in line with, yet the religious leaders, oddly enough, didn't live up to it. They were very different in what they practiced. And many people began following Jesus, and He created a leadership team amongst Himself, and they began walking around preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, challenging the religious leaders of the day about their hypocrisy, and at the same time doing many miracles and wonders and signs that left them absolutely speechless and embarrassed, to say the least. And the thing that really got to them was His blasphemous statement that He was God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God. And so to quell this and the increasing followers after Him, they hatched this plan to put Him to death. And by all looks and sights and sounds, it looked as if this plan had worked, for Jesus now lay dead in the tomb. There will be no more flamboyant teachings about loving your enemies. No more healings on the Sabbaths. No more awkward confrontations on the meaning of the laws of God. It is finished. They made sure of that. as they watched them put him on a cross, watched him breathe his final breath, and watched the soldiers take a spear and force it into his side, piercing his heart. They'd accomplished what they wanted to do in those 16 hours. You see, they reasoned that this couldn't be the Messiah because God would not have allowed his son to die amongst criminals a death on a cross. That would be ridiculous. And so they were relieved and joyful, and I would even add very prideful of what they'd accomplished. They had done God's work. And so Jesus was removed and put into a borrowed tomb because Sabbath was coming. Now there's another word that could describe how these religious leaders were feeling. Yes, they were relieved and overjoyed. Matthew chapter 27, we see there that they're an incredibly nervous people. It says the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order to make the tomb secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal his body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure by placing a seal on the tomb and posting the guard. These leaders were incredibly nervous. Nervous that the disciples would come and steal the body and then go around and say, "Well, look, he's risen from the dead." And the sad irony of this whole thing is that these religious leaders seem to understand Jesus' teaching about his resurrection more than the disciples understood it. Christ's enemies were more aware of what he said. The disciples, on the other hand, had run away. They'd gone and hidden away from the authorities after Jesus' arrest. They had no plan to steal his body. They were incredibly fearful, tucked away somewhere, scared, hiding, desperate for safety, insecure now that their leader was dead. As Max Lucado says, they cowered in Jerusalem's cupboards and corners for fear of the cross that also bore their name. Nowadays, we have the advantage to look back because we've got scripture. And we think, "Guys, man, if you could have just held out for 3 days, you would have witnessed this resurrection." It seems so plain. And yet somehow, these guys didn't understand, seem to be able to discern when Jesus was speaking figuratively or literally. But within a week, things changed so drastically for Jesus. From being popular and being followed around, now to be hung on the cross. From entering Jerusalem on a donkey, where the crowds watched him come in and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they pulled off palm branches and lay it down on his feet and took off their cloak so he could walk over like a king. Now he lay dead in a tomb, guarded by soldiers, not as a sign of respect, because they feared that the body would be stolen. Now there's many theories over the years about Jesus' death on the cross, saying that he really didn't die on the cross, and so he didn't really rise again from the dead. And one of these theories is what they call the swoon theory. I had to go look up that word. I sort of knew what it meant, but you know, in those old days when the ladies wear those big dresses like that, and used to say something like, "Oh, it's so hot," and they used to swoon and faint for any reason. And the swoon theory is the theory that Jesus fainted on the cross because of the extreme pain and the dehydration and hanging in the heat. that he didn't really die. And so when they took him off the cross and placed him in the tomb, for 3 days his body had time to rest and recuperate. And because of the cool air in there, it revived him. And somehow he managed to move that stone by himself and overpower 12 Roman guards and find clothes somewhere and get dressed to make all his way all the way to Jerusalem where the disciples nursed him back to life. Dr. Vernon McGee, a well-known biblical scholar, tells of a letter that he received from a lady. And she writes, "Dear Mr. McGee, in our pastor's sermon today, he mentioned that Jesus swooned on the cross and that he didn't die. And that was the reason he was able to leave the tomb. What do you think?" And so Dr. McGee replied and he said, "Dear sister in Christ, my advice to you is take your pastor and beat him with the whip 39 times. Then nail him to a cross and let him hang in the hot sun for 6 hours. After that, thrust a spear into his side so that it pierces his heart. And then place him in an airless tomb for 3 days. And then write back and tell me what has happened." Jesus made 10 appearances after his resurrection. One of them, he was seen by over 500 people. It wasn't just a handful of disciples. It was to a large number of people. In John 20, it says, gives an eyewitness account, and he says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, which is a Sabbath, a Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." This must have been an absolutely incredible moment, a defining moment. But there was one disciple who wasn't there at that time. Perhaps he had slipped out to go get some food or arrange something else. And so when he came back, they shouted, "Thomas, you missed him. Thomas, you should have seen him. He was here. Jesus, he stood amongst us, Thomas." And Thomas remembers bumping into Mary Magdalene, and she sort of said the same thing, but you know, you can't believe what women say. And so he says to them, "Unless I can touch his side and I see the scars in his hands, I will not believe that he's alive." Perhaps this morning there's a Thomas sitting here. And you find yourself sitting here surrounded by people who believe he has risen, but you're skeptical. And you can relate to Thomas. You've got more questions than you have answers right now. And I'm so glad that you're here with us. Because today I pray that your questions will be answered around Jesus and especially his resurrection from the dead. And that your whole belief system will be changed, just like Thomas's was changed. For 7 days later, John tells us, a week later, his disciples were in their house again. Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord, my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Perhaps, Thomas, you know it's true. You come to services over and over again. You've watched your family and you've seen how they've changed as they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And their life has moved on in a wonderful direction. You've seen your friends You've looked through the Bible, and honestly, when you put it down to brass nuts, you cannot really say that he didn't rise again from the dead. But you're holding back because you think it's just going to take too much from you, cause too much change in your life. I want to tell you, Thomas, just believe. Stop doubting. Because he's risen from the dead. So very quickly, I just want to look at three results of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection vindicated Jesus. Christ conquering his death was a fulfillment of who he was, what he accomplished, and what he promised. It's as if this resurrection is an autograph of him, of his authority over life and over death. Lee Strobel, and if you can never read this book, I encourage you to do this. The book is called The Case for Christ. And he talks in that book about a guy by the name of Sir Lionel Lacoue, a brilliant attorney who had an outstanding 245 consecutive murder acquittals, which earned him a place in the Guinness Book of Records as the world's most successful lawyer ever. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth and a former justice and diplomat. And he took all the historical evidence of the resurrection and he put it under his scrutiny and his stringent systems of investigations for several years. And he came to the conclusion and said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Just think of the evidence, the staying power of the story. This isn't a story that was just made up. No flash in the pan story, because that would have just disappeared. It hasn't changed over the years. It's remained the same. And year in and year out, and daily we celebrate the risen Jesus Christ. Think about the changed lives, all the countless thousands and millions of people down through the ages who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and so many of you sitting here today as well, who can stand up and personally testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would people risk it all? Why would they put their life in danger, go through severe persecution, and even face death if this is just a story? What about the response of Jesus' enemies before and after the resurrection? The fear that they had. They knew that they thought that the disciples would come and steal the body. But this didn't happen. They couldn't explain why the stone was rolled away. They couldn't explain that seal placed there by the Roman government, which if it was tampered with, would bring instant persecution and death. They couldn't explain why that was removed. And so somehow, to save face, they made up these stories. What about the power of prophecy? Friends, this is the strongest proof that we have that predicted the death and the resurrection of Jesus, prophesied hundreds of years before he even arrived on the scene. 2 Peter says, for we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is not man's idea. It's God's idea. Though skeptics might say that prophecy isn't real, it's not real proof because, you know, the Bible was only completed after Jesus died, and so they could have just taken the information and put it in there and say, well, look, he rose again. It says so. And so they say prophecy isn't true. But something happened in 1947 that takes this argument away. In Israel, there's an area called Qumran near the Dead Sea. For many of you who've come with me on trips to Israel, we've been there. It's a desolate, dry, hot place, right near the Dead Sea. In 1947, there was a shepherd taking his sheep around, a young boy, and as young boys are, picking up stones and just throwing it at things. And as he threw a stone, he heard the sound of pottery breaking. And so they climbed up into those caves and began to investigate. What they found there was a library of scrolls that had been hidden there by the Essenes during a civil war in Israel. When they began to open these scrolls, they saw that they were documents and Old Testament works that had been stored. And as they began to read there, they read the prophecies about Jesus being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would keep silent at his trial, that he would be scourged and whipped and crucified. Prophecies that he would be executed amongst thieves on a cross, that he would be placed in a borrowed tomb, that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. And these Dead Sea Scrolls stand as an undeniable testimony of the accuracy and the fulfillment of prophecies, because these, when they are dated, are 400 years before Jesus even came on the scene. What about the eyewitnesses? As I said, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. When he ascended into heaven, 120 people were there. And the disciples who were the closest to him saw his hands and his sides. But the skeptics say, no, they conspired together. They made up this little story. They whispered it down through the eons. But much later in their life, with so much intense pressure on them as disciples to deny their faith in Jesus, every one of them except John were martyred for their faith. Now surely, when you're standing there and they're about to boil you in hot oil, you would say, whoa, time out. Okay, listen, we made up that story. Just please get me out of here. But they didn't. They were prepared to die for their faith because they had seen Jesus Christ. And he had shown them his hands and his side. And that was proof enough for them that he had risen from the dead. Acts 1 verse 3 says, after the suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. But secondly, the resurrection defeated death. The enemies of Christ thought that they could keep Jesus silent by pulling him down and killing him and placing him in the tomb. The great Winston Churchill, you know, all know who he is. There was a good movie out on him not too long ago. He often had words with another lady by the name of Lady Astor. Perhaps some of you have read those things. On one occasion, she said to him, Mr. Churchill, if I was your wife, I would put poison in your coffee. And he replied to her, Lady Astor, if you were my wife, I would drink it. But you see, this man, Churchill, had pre-planned his funeral because he knew that a day would come when he would die. And so he set everything into motion and he wrote down everything that needed to happen very meticulously. And after his funeral service, after his memorial, high up in St. Peter's Basilica, stood a lone bugler and he began to play taps. A piece of music that they play in the military that says, we've come to the end of the day. It's time to rest. As that finished off, another bugler on the other side stood up and he began to play reveille, which is the morning call to soldiers to wake up and get ready for the new day has dawned. Why would he do this? Why would he play the second song? Well, you see, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that there is life after death, and you are one of his followers, then it makes sense Christ's resurrection. And in this life, friends, you're going to encounter many kinds of issues and troubles. But as believers, we know that this is not the end story. That this is not the end of all things. You won't be too concerned about those things because the best is still to come. And when our reveille is played, we will rise up and meet our Lord Jesus Christ unless he comes again. That's why these disciples could face painful deaths because of the assurance of the salvation in Jesus Christ and because they had witnessed him face to face. Death no longer has a hold. That's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. But the final point, the resurrection restores hope. Man, if we had to live this faith, come here week by week and worship, and believe in something that's not true, what a waste. To get to the end of life and die and find that there's nothing after that, what hope is there? But the resurrection restores hope. Death is the ultimate smack in the face. It's the final note of this life. You can't outrun it. You can't outlive it. You can't wish it away. Every one of us will die. Even Jesus died. And so we better find an answer to death. And so as I draw this to a close, I want you to look at that first eyewitness on that day of the resurrection. It's a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene. She was quite a woman with a dubious past, and yet is witness to one of the strongest proofs and the integrity of the resurrection. Simply because she's a woman, her testimony holds strength. You see, back then, women in that culture had no standing. In fact, they were seen as second-class citizens. And so when they said something, it wouldn't be believed. In fact, you couldn't use a woman in the courts of law to act as a witness because people believed that the testimony was untrue. They were treated badly. Their testimony was unreliable. And so it's fascinating that it's Mary who is the first person to see Jesus and she gives testimony. I mean, wouldn't this have brought much doubt to the resurrection? It would have been treated as a lie, as something that an old woman's tale made up. You think that God would have used a man instead. But you see, this is no problem for God because his ways are far higher than our ways. His thoughts greater than our thoughts. The Bible doesn't read like a lie. It's not a lie. It's a truth. And John 20 says, when Mary stood outside the tomb crying, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." You see, Mary had come at the break of dawn with all the ointments and spices to anoint Jesus' body so it could be buried properly. She was a person that was more than just a friend. She was someone that Jesus had touched her life. Mark 16 tells us that months before Jesus had come or had arrived at this scene, months before, Jesus had healed Mary of 7 demons that had ravished her life emotionally and physically. People didn't want to be around her. She didn't want to be near people. She avoided people. It was a catastrophe of the major work in her life. And in the Bible, the number 7 means complete. Mary was completely overcome by these demons. And then Jesus comes and completely heals her, transforms her life, and changes her from this so that she becomes completely devoted to him even after his death. That's why she comes and says, "They've taken my Lord. My Lord." See, hundreds called him Lord when he came in to Jerusalem. A handful, while he washed their feet, called him Lord. But only one called him Lord when he was dead in the tomb. Mary Magdalene, devoted, who loved the Lord while people were still sleeping, comes to her devoted Lord. And when she gets there, she sees the empty tomb. And Jesus appears and speaks to her, and she thinks he's the gardener, and she turns around and says, "Where have you taken him? Where have you put him? Let me go and find him. Tell me where he is." I mean, how would she have been able to carry a dead weight of a man all by herself? That just shows her deep love and devotion to her Lord. And then Jesus turns around and simply says, "Mary." And she recognizes his voice. She falls down at his feet and grabs hold of him and says, "Rabboni, my teacher." You see, this is the most tender, most fulfilling moment in this story. She recognizes his voice. Jesus said that his sheep will recognize the voice of the shepherd. And I want you to know today that your shepherd has risen from the dead and that he knows your name. And you know his voice. And he calls to you today, Greg, Matthew, Andrew, Marissa, Kelly, Michelle. He calls your name and he says, "I'm here. I've risen from the dead." You see, this is a personal thing. We can have all these invitations. We can have all these ideas. We can have all these facts and figures and numbers. But nothing trumps a personal encounter with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to ask the worship team to come up. And as Mary, as Jesus stood in front of Mary, he says to you, "Mary, I love you." As he called out in that gentle voice, "Mary," he was saying to her, "I accept you. I know your devotion. I know your love. And because of my resurrection, you do not need to live in despair, but you can live in hope." Just listen to this song, and then we'll close the service.
Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon him. One final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged. The power of hell forever broken. To shake, the stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever he is glorified. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah.
He is risen from the dead, and he's alive. Perhaps this morning, he's calling your name. You just have to listen. And take away all the doubt and all the questions and simply just submit to Him, because He brings hope into your life, hope into your situation. And we can bow before Him because He is alive. He is real. And He wants to be real in your life. And so I want to ask you to stand up as we close off in our last song. And this morning, why don't you just bow your head? Maybe this morning just make a recommitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You rose again from the dead. That no death, no tomb could keep You in the ground. And because we believe that, and Your word says it, and there's ample proof to show it, we believe in a risen Savior, not some bones in a tomb somewhere. And because You're alive, when You come into our life as our Lord and Savior, You make us alive. We've moved from death to life. And we are filled with absolute hope that when we come to our final breath, that we will move from this life into the next, and there we will see You glorified. And we can say, hallelujah, hallelujah. Father, we give You praise. For perhaps this morning, Lord, there is a Thomas here. Perhaps these words are spoken into your life, and the Lord God is saying to you this morning, put aside your doubts and trust Me, for I want to be your Lord in your life. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Wondering who rolled away the stone, and as the sun came up, amazed He looked inside and saw an angel holding lives. Don't be afraid, He is alive. We sing, He is risen. He is risen. Rejoice, for soon He'll burst the sky.
He is risen.
He is risen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Christ is risen. Let the whole world sing. Christ is risen. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let the whole world sing that Christ is risen. That Christ is risen.